Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. Glad to see you this morning. So I didn't get to finish the little short series on the benefits of the advent of Christ, and so I want to do that today instead of getting back into the letter to Titus. And with that in mind, I want to read Hebrews 11, because today we'll talk about faith and godliness. And I want to read Hebrews 11 and then the first two verses of chapter 12 of Hebrews as well. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "And Isaac, your seed, shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, jests and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, I want to finish the short series this morning on the advent of Christ and the benefits of that. Last couple weeks ago, we looked at atonement and the Holy Spirit. And so I want to look at the practical application of faith and the life of godliness. And so let's begin in Colossians chapter 2. Everyone has faith in something. They may not want to call it that, but that's what they do. They have faith because no one knows everything. And so you have to believe in some things that you have not yet experienced or known. Or maybe you've had some sort of experience that you can't identify, and yet you truly believe you had that experience. You can't even explain it, and you may be feeling like you're the only one that had it. But it's a faith. We live a faith-based life. Everyone has faith in something. Even the one that says there is no God, they still have some sort of faith. It's a misplaced faith. But even the demons believe. They have a belief and a faith, and it does not save. And so everyone lives by faith, but not everyone lives by a biblical faith. And a lot of people live according to the faith of the world, a worldly system. And Paul addresses that, and that's why we're in Colossians. In Galatians, where we will not turn, he quotes Habakkuk, and he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And obviously he's talking about a biblical faith, a faith in truth, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this morning in Hebrews 11 of so many who lived by faith in things they'd not yet seen. And yet they lived by faith. They reacted to that faith in a godly way. They did the work of the Lord by faith. And they did not have all of the revelation that we have. And yet it was the same faith. And God and His Word praised them for that. But at the same time, that faith was not inherent. Y'all know what I believe and what I teach. I do not believe people are born with inherent faith and that they just need to act on it at some point. And that if you present the word to them just right, then they might react to it because the faith is already there. I don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift. And so if we have faith, it was given to us by God. And so those people we read about in Hebrews 11 did not have that inherently. That faith was given to them. So all praise and glory goes to the Lord, right? And at the same time, He's not held accountable for those who do not have faith because He is God and He does not sin and He is not the author of sin. And so we have to trust that too. And that's one of those things where you get into that sticky environment where people want to throw that question at you and try to... What they're doing is they're questioning God's goodness and His mercy and His grace. It is not to be questioned. It is to be believed in. It is to be received by His people. Not everyone can receive it. So, the righteous live by a biblical faith. And if you're not living by a biblical faith, you're probably in despair. You're probably not filled with joy and peace because that is where it is found. Paul addresses the philosophy of men. I want to begin with verse 6 of chapter 2 of Colossians but kind of focus on verse 8. "As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." That's the life of faith, right? "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Notice all of that. I mean, he's saying a life of faith that you abound in with thanksgiving and all of these things, joy and such. "And in that," verse 8, "beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. All right, so Colossians 2:8 there, that's a danger facing the world and facing the church. Obviously, he's writing this to the church in Colossae, so it's facing the church, facing God's people. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, the implication is what? Well, that you can be cheated. The implication is that you're vulnerable to hearing something and believing in something that is not biblically true. That is the implication. So you've got to beware. And the way you beware is obviously verse 6, 7, 9, and 10. Right? They're surrounding this verse. And so we're to live in verse 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 and believing in that. And I believe that is the antidote to being deceived by the philosophy of the world. Because the philosophy of the world can have the appearance of truth and it can have the appearance of being a faith that you can cling to. People are doing it. Right? They're clinging to this false faith. Now, the word cheat there, verse 8, literally means to plunder or rob. Now, what that tells me is that it can take away your biblical faith. It can rob you of what you believe to be true. If you're not paying attention, right? If you're not doing what? Being aware. So, I think if nothing else, we do not need to take it for granted that we're going to be okay. I believe we are in a fight. This word to plunder or rob, the context is used in the idea of war and battle. Because we are in a battle. We're in a battle for the worldview, our enemy's worldview wants to take away our faith, our belief, our trust in the Lord. He at least wants to question it. Even if he can't take it from you, he wants you to question it in some way. He wants you to turn to the world as much as he can get you to. We need to be aware of that. The world wants to rob the minds of your children, your spouse, your family members. That's what it wants. We're in a war. And we need to. I think apathy is one of the dangers of the American church, because it doesn't appear that we're in war. It doesn't have the appearance of that. Whereas in some places, like for instance in China and Korea, where they're underground in their faith because of the danger to their life, it's very clear to them. It's right there. It's happening right now, you know, to where they are aware of what's going on around them. But in America, it's so easy to live here that apathy is our danger. That we somehow let down our guard, not take up our weapons of warfare, and get cheated. And cheated through the philosophies around us. Now, I want to identify just one major one that kind of underlies all of the others, and that is one that's called naturalism. It is what's being taught in our colleges and universities. It has its roots in 4th century B.C. under the teachings of Democritus, Epicurus, both of those guys. And y'all have heard of an Epicurean, and it's the idea of eat, drink, and be merry. And they lived like that. It's the idea of let's eat and drink today, for tomorrow we may die. In other words, we just live for the flesh. And that's what naturalism would do. The main premise of this is that nothing exists outside the material universe, and all things explainable are dependent upon one another. There is no such thing as an independent event. So if there's no such thing as an independent event, then what didn't happen?
Creation.
That was an independent event. And so if creation didn't happen, then what is the option? Evolution is the option. It's the only option that they have. They would contend that there's no such thing as a creator God who is independent of his creation and who intervenes in creation to bring about his purposes. They would not believe in such. And, of course, David writes that the fool has said in his heart that God does not exist. And so they are fools. And we can rightfully say that because the Bible calls them fools for not believing in a creator God. And so they are fools. Therefore, they have to believe in something, because here we are, right? We do exist. And if God didn't create us, then we had to come from somewhere, right? And they believe by faith. They have to. As far as I know, no one was there at the beginning, right? So they have to believe by faith that their scheme, which is an odd scheme of things coming together that supposedly existed and spun together and exploded, and then life eventually was created. And of course, the problems with that are enormous, and they're exposed all of the time through creation science as being foolish to believe in them. But they have to believe by faith that happened. So they're living by faith. So evolution, secular humanism, is a faith-based system. Atheism is a faith-based system. What do they have faith in? Reason or themselves. They have faith that God doesn't exist. Right? Based on reason, or that's just what they call it. It actually is not very reasonable, but they call it reason. Any real reason comes from God, so they're borrowing from our system to even have an argument. They're borrowing from the Christian system to even be able to debate or to even have any sort of philosophy or logic. They have to borrow from the Christian worldview to have that. They don't, of course, they deny that. But they don't believe then that there is a creator God, no independent act. Everything is connected. It has to be. Carl Sagan died in 1996. One of the modern pagan scientists, he said the universe is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. He died in 1996. I don't know exactly the moment or the day that he died, but I do know that the moment he died, he found out he was wrong. That's what I know. That he stood before the God of the universe who created him. That's what I know. Now, of course, this is the idea. Of course, he pushed evolution and had to. What else are you going to have? Because we existed. How did we get here? And so you need lots of time. You need lots of faith to believe in evolution, actually. More faith than you need to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So evolution is a natural, logical outcome of the philosophy of naturalism. Now, you can ignore the evolutionists, but you know some. And they're probably in your life, and we're to love them. But I think we need to be prepared for them as well. And so you can't ignore them forever, because you may have a family member that believes in evolution. I'm amazed at the number of people that I meet who call themselves Christians who believe in a theistic evolutionary model. And there's a lot of them, especially some of these that are coming out of the colleges and universities now. I used to work with some, and one who tried to debate it. I mean, he was strong enough that he wanted to debate theistic evolution as a viable option. Everybody know what theistic evolution is? Everybody know? It's the idea that God got it started in the beginning, but then through the way that he designed it, it evolved. And so they put God at the beginning of getting it started, but then he did not actually create out of nothing. It still evolved, but God got it started. Instead of it just starting from whatever theory they come up with, because it changes from day to day, but one theory is that there was some sort of something. Microscopic thing that was in a pool of water and lightning struck it, and from there life began. So that's one theory. And now we get some more coming out of our scientific community now, where they're thinking that a Mars rock had somehow entered into the universe and made its way onto Earth, right? And there was life inside this rock, and it lands on Earth, and it started from there. And then there was another one I read about recently. I can't remember exactly, but the point is, it's a lot of theories. And so those who want to believe in God and still want to think that science has proven the Bible wrong turn to theistic evolution. And others, Ken Gentry's dealing with one now. And I can't remember what he calls it, sort of a new kid on the block, that he's been writing about as well and writing against. Ken, you know, was here a couple years ago. He's a six-day creationist and is writing a lot of articles on that. Anyway, the idea is that God got it started and then it's running on itself. All right, so you still, you may have an independent act of God, but you have God removing himself and not intervening. And so that still has a lot of problems. It has problems because the Bible talks about God intervening, talks about God having a purpose, talks about God leading and guiding and causing things to take place. And so not only is he the primary cause, he creates all the secondary causes that get us there. So he's the primary cause and the purpose, and then all of the secondary causes are whatever you want to, the circumstance you're in or the way something happens, God's the author of the secondary causes as well. So they're not independent of God. Nothing is independent of God. And yet the evolutionists, of course, would have to teach that they are, that they're just by chance and they're just running on their own. And of course, the problem with that is they do not actually believe in that when it comes to their own lives. In other words, we believe everything's by chance. However, we'd like to have some laws on our neighbors so that they can't do, you know, the things I don't want them to do, even though they should be allowed to do whatever. Yeah, exactly. They should be allowed to do whatever, right? But I don't really like that. And the evolutionist actually likes that you're a Christian because you're not bothering them. And they appreciate the fact that you love them, right? Love your neighbor, even though they would reject your religion and your belief. They like the fact that you hold to it because they don't really want people to do what evolution should actually lead people to do, which would be to survive by whatever means. And if it means killing someone, then why would that be a problem, right? If there is no God and there is no purpose, why is there a problem in killing someone, right? There should be no problem with that. Now, obviously there is, because God said, do not kill, and because God has stamped his image on men. So we should have a problem with that. But the evolutionists should not. And yet they do. Because they are borrowing from our worldview. So somewhere deep down inside, they know that there's a God while they are denying it. All right, so the answer then is to beware. Don't let someone cheat you through the ways of the world, the philosophies of the world. And even though they come in different packages, they're all the same. So don't get caught up in saying, well, I don't understand this one or I don't understand that one and there's too many to study. No, they're all the same. They look different, they're called by different names, and they have different authors, right? But it's all the same. It's all contrary to truth. And they all can be identified with just a small number of common denominators. And so if you know what it looks like, you can apply it to any system, because it's all secular humanism. I identify two things, secular humanism and Christianity. So anything that's not Christianity is secular humanism, which means it's dependent on men. It's dependent on self, as Ben was pointing out. Faith in man, faith in man's abilities, faith in man to get things done. And Christianity has faith in God. And matter of fact, the more you become spiritually aware, the less you have faith in men. Because men will fail you. Men have failed you. Men will continue to fail you. Men themselves will continue to fail. Now, that's inherent, right? Faith's not inherent. Men failing is inherent. That's inherent. You're born with that. God remedies that through Christ. He gives you faith. He gives you the gift of repentance, and you do respond. No one does battle once their eyes have been opened. No one battles with God and says, I don't want that. No. When God shows you the truth, you want it. And you come to the light that your sins might be exposed and washed clean. So men who don't come do not want to come. Now, the Galatians passage, we won't turn there. Where the righteous or the just shall live by faith. The word faith is used to describe several things. One, faithfulness in service. It can be described there, used in Matthew 24. It can be used for absolute trust. In Luke 7, and then, of course, we read about it in Hebrews 11:1, confident hope. So faith is used in those ways. Faithfulness and service, absolute trust, and confident hope. Now these descriptions define who we are as Christians. And so our faith should lead us to faithfulness and service. Integrity, honesty, doing what we say, right? Not because we're good people, but because we have faith in God. So faith in God leads us to be faithful in our lives. Faith in God leads us to have absolute trust in the Lord. Not a casual, I call on the Lord as I need Him, but otherwise I want Him to leave me alone kind of idea. But the kind of trust where, if I could put it this way, because this is the way I think and what happens to me. Whenever something happens, my thoughts automatically go vertical. They don't go horizontal. And it's because I'm wanting to constantly be in contact with the Lord. So I'm thinking vertically all of the time, right? And in the sense that I've got this thing with the Lord flowing back and forth, prayer and fellowship and these kinds of things. If you live like that, then when things, maybe a challenge comes or even a victory, it can be anything, your thoughts are going to go vertical. And what men do is they stay horizontal in their thinking. Everything is what they can see and what they can touch and what they can hold. And they respond horizontally. They respond in this sphere. That's not living by faith. Those who live by faith automatically think vertical all of the time. Whether you're having a challenge or you're having a victory or anything in between. We're supposed to be focusing on our vertical relationship with the Lord. Because what happens horizontally is a symptom of what we have with God. So your thoughts should automatically be vertical all of the time. Should automatically. So when something happens, just automatically you're looking to the Lord. You say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. He's your friend, right? Boldly approach the throne. This is how we're supposed to be living. God, I don't fully understand what's going on here, right? Or God, I don't know what's going to go on today, but your will be done, your purposes. And while you're going about your day, still, you're in contact with the Lord. If you don't live like that, I encourage you to start, right? You will be able to take on anything because you will truly believe that God has a purpose, that nothing happens by chance. We've got to ditch any vestige of arbitrary chance type of activity. No thing is luck. No such thing as luck. I know people say it, and that's fine, but there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. It's all purposed. It's all designed. It's all sovereign from God. And the reason I keep talking about it is because this is what's going to strengthen the church. Is when we really believe it. So we talk about it a lot. It's because I'm still trying to teach myself that God is sovereign. I hadn't figured this out. So I keep reminding myself that God is sovereign. Things happen. I don't understand. Things happen in relationships. Things happen in the world. Things happen in the community that I don't fully understand. And then I have to be reminded, first of all, you're sovereign, Lord. You're sovereign. If I don't do that, what good am I going to be to the horizontal? What good am I going to be to the people who are actually in pain and hurting if I haven't first said, Lord, you're sovereign over this situation. Now, I need wisdom in knowing how to deal with this. Now, I know people throw Romans 8:28 around all of the time. And I hate the fact that it has become a cliche. Don't let it become a cliche. It needs to be the way we live. Because all things do happen for the good, those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purposes. God is not arbitrary. He has a purpose. We have to reject the vain philosophy of the world that wants to take that away from us. They don't want you to believe in that. They're okay with you attending church. They just don't want you to actually believe that God is sovereign, and then you bring that into their life. Because what you're doing is you're shining a light. And according to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, what happens to people that don't want to have their lives exposed? What do? They run from the light. They don't want the light. And if you're thinking vertically all the time, guess what you're doing? You're shining a light into people's lives, whether you know it or not. When you're walking with God and you're crying out to Him in all circumstances and you're truly believing in Him and you are trusting in Him when it appears that there's no reason to trust Him and you continue to do so, folks, that's a light that's shining. And there are going to be people that's not going to like that. Jesus said, they're not going to like you bringing me into their lives. He says, but remember, it's not you that they don't like, it's me, Jesus said. So living by faith means that you're shining a light. And there's no way around it. You're going to be shining a light. So this idea of hiding the light under a bushel, the true Christian is not hiding their light under a bushel. The nominal Christian may choose to hide their light in certain circumstances, but the true Christian cannot. They cannot. Because they're living their life vertically. Constantly thinking of the Lord. They're constantly being aware that they could be cheated through vain philosophy, and they're rejecting it at every moment. I would venture to say that you want me to live like this. If I polled you and said, do you want me to live like this so that I don't bring vain philosophy to you, you would all say, yes, I want you to live like that. I don't want you to stand up there and cheat us, lead us astray. We trust you, right? I'm assuming that you trust that the Lord speaking to me, through me to you. I'm assuming you trust that. You come, you listen, and I appreciate that. But you better be praying that I don't get taken away by vain philosophy. Otherwise, I could subtly start introducing it. You think I'm going to walk in here and just tell you everything I've been telling you is a lie, and I'm going to tell you a brand new truth? You think that's what would happen? No, you'd throw me out. You think that's how the enemy works? Or you think the enemy would like for me to come in here and just sort of slowly, methodically lead you away? You want me to live like this? Of course you do. But we're all supposed to live like this. Just because I stand here and I have a public forum does not mean there's not somebody in your life that you're talking to that you could be the person leading them away from truth. And you yourself being taken away. The television, we know, I'm not casting stones, just saying, the media, things you read, things you watch, they're throwing man's philosophy at you constantly. Constantly. People you know are trusting in men, trusting in themselves. Beware. Don't be taken away. Emotions can take you away, right? Someone that you really care about. And they don't believe the way you do, and they believe a different way. If you're not careful, you can be taken away by emotions. Objective truth is going to keep us from doing that. Life of faith. Jesus Christ came, gave His Spirit to us, atoned for our sin. And in Christ, He says, have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith through Christ. So the advent of Christ establishes our faith in a way that they did not have. Same faith, I understand that, but there's something different because the writer of Hebrews said so. He said they had faith and they didn't have all of the revelation. So we've got revelation. We are without excuse. All men are, but we certainly are. And we have the written word in front of us, whereas many of them that had faith did not. Abel didn't have a written word, as far as we know. No written word. Yet he had faith and lived by that faith. So, a life of faith. But also, a life of faith is going to lead to godly behavior. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. One of the things that you brought out without saying it, I think a lot of people believe in Christ and are even redeemed and have no freedom in Christ. Because they've misunderstood the relationship with Christ. They've received the eternal life. They've received the truth. But they're bound up by an unbiblical idea of what it means to live in Christ. And some people are so afraid of what other people are going to think that they don't have any freedom in Christ. And so they actually pattern their life publicly so that people won't say anything, but privately, that's not who they are. That's hypocritical. That person is probably going to struggle with having any fulfillment and real joy because they are unable to actually be free in Christ. That's where the fulfillment is. Christ came to set the captives free, not to bind us up in some sort of legalistic ugliness called the church. Because legalism is ugly. I've been there. I know what it looks like. I know what it feels like. But there's a freedom in Christ that does not necessarily mean that everyone will understand it or even that we have to flaunt our freedom. Right? The bottom line is, we have to ask ourselves, am I living in sin? And if I'm not living in sin, then what right do you have to say anything about my life? Unless you can come to me with the scriptures, I'm going to be kind of crass. Leave me alone. Right? Not in the sense that you're not concerned. That's good. Holding me accountable. I'm not saying I'm not to be held accountable. You're not to be held accountable. What I'm saying is, I do not live according to your opinion. The world tries to tell us what a Christian is. They don't know the first thing about being a Christian, but they want to tell us how to be a Christian. And the world does not get to tell me how to be a Christian. And when they try to tell me how to be a Christian, I tell them what the Bible says. And I ask them if they know what the Bible says. If they don't, then leave me alone. Go spread all the rumors you want to. Because in the end, Peter says, if you live a life of truth and faith, all their words are going to fall to the ground. We're so concerned, though, about these lost people who are blind as bats talking about us and our freedom in Christ. Talk all you want to. I'm unmoved by your attacks as long as I'm living by Scripture. And you may never see it. It's bothersome, though, that Christians don't see it. And Christians are sometimes your worst enemies. They're the ones who are trying to bind you up. I will not be bound. I have been bound before. I will not be bound. I will find freedom and truth in the Scriptures, and I will live accordingly, and I will live in freedom and joy and peace and happiness. And the last person who's going to take that away from me is another Christian. So we need to be aware of vain philosophies coming from believers. I'm hoping the Word brings you freedom, not binds you up. And if you hear me binding you up in some unscriptural way, you call me on it. Because that's not what we're doing. If anything, we're trying to unbind all of that old philosophy that many of us grew up on that had us all bound up to where we couldn't even live the Christian life properly. I want freedom. I have it. I have freedom in Christ. I want you to have it. So you've got to live by faith. You've got to believe in the sovereignty of God. You've got to believe that God has a purpose for all things. And you've got to cling to that. Don't let go of that. Base your life on it. And find freedom. When someone tries to bind you up, be sure you're ready with Scripture, not your opinion. Be sure you're ready with Scripture to not be bound. And those chains they want to put on you, they cannot do it. Psalm 2. The unbeliever says, we want to throw their chains off because they have no idea that true freedom is found in the chains that Christ puts upon us. True freedom. Paul was physically bound in a dungeon and was living in the freedom of Christ. He was chained to the guards. I love what somebody said years ago. A long time ago, back in the 90s, I heard an evangelist. He was talking about how Paul was chained to the Roman guards, physically chained to them, and he was sharing the gospel with them, and the guards were getting saved and going and telling their family, and their families were getting saved and healed by the Scripture. And he said it was a chain reaction. I love that. See, we're bound in the chains of Christ, and we're bound, Paul says, I owe this to my neighbor. I am bound to share this truth and freedom that is in Christ. I'm bound. It's a chain reaction. All right, very quickly, before we run out of time, I want to look at a life of godliness. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So, physical health is good. I exercise. My whole family, we all exercise. It's a good thing, physically exercise. As a matter of fact, we require that in our home, that you exercise in some way. Because it's good, it's healthy, and some of you probably do that. Maybe all of you do that. But it is important. Years ago, there was Barna did a poll, and it said that 91% of adults list having good physical health as their top priority in life, making this the highest rated priority of all. So a lot of people do see that as being a good thing. However, Paul says it profits. How much? A little. All right? So we're not to worship it. Many of you didn't live in the 80s. I did. And in the 80s, they began to worship exercise. And that was the decade of people bulking up, and that's sort of, now it's just moved into other things now. But still, I remember that craze. And I was a member of multiple gyms growing up, and have always been a part of doing something like that. But people worshiped it, and some people still do. Not recognizing the fact that it has a limitation. It's good. It's profitable. We practice it in our home. But some of the healthiest people that have ever lived are now not living. So it profits little. It may not even extend your life. Because I don't care how healthy you are, you may not survive a serious car accident. Your heart may be in great shape. Your lungs may be in great shape. Your liver, all of your stuff may be in great shape. That can be taken away. So it profits little. So, I'm not saying don't exercise. Actually, I'm encouraging. I think you should. I think it's a good testimony. I think it's a good testimony for us to keep the temple in good shape. It's God's temple. I think it's a good testimony for us to do that. To stay in shape. To watch what we eat. To get some cardio and some anaerobic type exercises. I think those are good. Those are good things, and I encourage you to do that. But I don't encourage you to let that take the place of walking in godliness and exercising yourself towards godliness, because that is profitable for how much? All, the Bible says here. All. All things. So it's profitable to all things, and it's something that all Christians can do. All Christians can exercise themselves toward godliness and are supposed to be doing so. Now, how do we do that? Well, I'll give you a couple things. And we'll look at some other scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Personal responsibility. Verse 12, Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. That's what we call exercising, right? We're working out. When you're working out a godly life by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I am not responsible for your spiritual growth and maturity. You are not responsible for mine. Do we help each other? I hope so. Do we encourage and lead and guide and live? I certainly know that is our goal. But in the end, I am not responsible for you. You will stand before the Lord as a person God's created in His image who will make an account for himself or herself. Am I to be faithful to teach truth? Yes. And I will be held accountable for that on my own. I will stand before the Lord, and I will make an account of the things I said, the things I did, the choices that I made. And so will you. You are to be working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not thinking someone else is responsible for that. Sanctification is what this is. It is a process. Not everyone moves at the same pace in sanctification. I don't separate it from justification as some might. I believe that they are intertwined. I don't believe you can be sanctified without first being justified. And I believe that if you are justified, you will be sanctified. The Bible seems to teach that. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, right? Philippians 1, verse 6. He's faithful to complete it. God began it, He'll finish it. That's sanctification. Justification, sanctification, and then ultimately glorification, according to Romans 8:30. Right? And it's interesting in that verse, I just point this out. In verse 30, sanctification is not mentioned. And I think it's not mentioned because it is assumed. Doesn't have to be mentioned. We will be sanctified if we are justified and eventually glorified. You do not cooperate with God to be saved. However, there is something. This means something. It means that we are actively making choices to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are actively making a choice to read the Scripture. We are actively making a choice to have fellowship with other Christians. We are actively making a choice to come to worship and to worship at home with our families, to worship privately. We are making those choices. We're making a choice to turn on the TV or not. We're making a choice to turn on the radio or not, to listen to certain music, to read certain books. We are making those choices. You are actively working out something in your life. He says to work out your salvation. He also says in verse 8 of chapter 4 to do what? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This goes along with verse 12. That's how you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're meditating on those things that are going to help you in your walk with Christ, help you in your life of faith, and you be a testimony to your family and your friends. So Christianity is a responsible relationship between God and His children. You are responsible. It's just that simple. You don't not have responsibility to work these things out. And it's more than just these things. We're to pray, study, witness. I think we should include fasting. I don't know if you practice fasting, but the Bible certainly presents it as a good thing. And something that you should consider. We've even been discussing the idea of we've done this before, I don't know, with this group, but before we've done corporate fasts before, and for the purpose of the bringing about the building up of the church, the body of Christ, not just ours, but fasting on behalf of the whole church, all God's people. So that could be something. Obviously, love your neighbor, and these kinds of things bring glory to God. So we have a personal responsibility to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Again, we live in America. Apathy is knocking at the door. We oftentimes say, well, I don't need too much teaching. I get plenty. And maybe you do. Maybe you listen to a lot of podcasts. You listen to a lot of people and you're getting fed. And that's wonderful. But not everybody's doing that. Some people are trying to get it all in an hour on Sunday. You are going to be lacking. You are going to be lacking. Especially, and I'll just say this in all humility, especially if you're just relying on me. I don't think you should do that. I think you should be getting as much teaching from as many godly teachers as you can possibly stomach. And not just think that I'm going to fill the void. I'm not. I don't know everything. There are things I'm missing. I listen to other people that know more than me on purpose. You should do that. Don't rely on a single teacher. There is wisdom in multiple counselors. Wisdom. That's the reason we all speak together. I don't have all the answers. There are other answers even here in this room. And there are certainly men out there who have great answers, and I encourage you to be listening to them. You have the personal responsibility to grow in Christ. Do not put all of that on one person. You have the personal responsibility to seek out godly teachers. Read them, listen to them, listen to audiobooks if you don't like to read. I understand that. Find an audiobook. But don't use the excuse of not being able to read or not liking to read to not be fed and not to learn. There are other routes. So I am personally responsible to be working out my salvation. There's also personal growth. If you do exercise physically, you know that it takes a lot of discipline because there are probably more days than not in the week that you don't want to exercise, right? Matter of fact, it may be one day a month that you actually feel like doing it. The rest of the time, it's drudgery. So the only way to do that then is what? To discipline yourselves, to set aside a time, to just go ahead and say you're going to do it, to covenant with someone else in your family or in your life that's going to hold you accountable to do it and these kinds of things. Because you're not necessarily going to do it. Now, ultimately, what's awesome is if you have a job that also gives you physical exercise at the same time, you know, that's great. But a lot of people don't. A lot of people sit at desk. A lot of people are in their cars riding around. And so they just don't. So you have to put it in your life, right? And it's not something you want to do. Without discipline, you won't do it. You need to be held accountable. I need someone to help me. I need someone to remind me. My family needs someone to remind them. I am that person. I have been called to remind my family to exercise. I have been called to hold them accountable. I have been called to preach it. I have been called to make it happen. That's my calling. We need that. So that's what we do. Sometimes I'm the one that needs a little kick in the backside to make sure it happens for me as well. Because we need to be held accountable. But if you want to grow in your physical well-being, you've got to put a lot of effort into it, don't you? It does not happen with occasionally doing it. And you advance, right? So you can't advance and then go back to the beginning and act like a beginner. You advance and you move forward and you get better. You've got to do these things, right? If you're going to have any stamina and strength and these kinds of things. All right, well then the same thing is about walking in godliness. You can't get this in an hour on Sunday. And then maybe a few minutes on a Wednesday if you attempt to that. You can't get that. It's not going to lead you to the godliness that we are called to. You've got to be getting it all of the time. Now, you can't always sit down and read the Scripture. Physically, I understand you can't do that. And you're not always going to be sitting down with your eyes closed, however your posture of prayer is, and you'd be praying. I understand that. And yet, you can be in a vertical relationship with the Lord constantly. You can hide the Word in your heart and be reminded of that Word. I hope you're doing that. So that you have verses that come to mind to help you in your walk of godliness. Especially if you're faced with something during the day that comes up and you question whether or not you should do that, there's a verse, I'm sure, that addresses it. That needs to be in your heart. You need to have that in your heart. Be ready for that so that you can address that situation. All right. Last thing, personal characteristics. Three things. Commitment. Commitment will hold something together when there are no feelings. When there is no feeling of love, no feeling of affection, a commitment will hold something together. A lot of times, a commitment to your job has to do with the love of getting that paycheck. Not love of money. I'm not saying you love money, but you do love getting that paycheck. And if there's anybody in here that does not love getting a paycheck, I am going to be confused. Everybody loves to get a paycheck. So you're committed to that because you have an incentive. You may not love getting up and going to your job. Even if you own the business, there's a lot of headaches. You may have clients giving you a fit. You may not love it, but you're committed to it. And on those days that you don't feel like it, you do it anyway. I think that it's naive to believe that you have the same amount of love even for your spouse and your family all of the time, that it's 100% and it's always the same. I just don't buy it. I don't buy it. And so there's a commitment. Couples that are falling apart and struggling to stay together, if they do ask my opinion, those that know me sometimes don't want my opinion. Those that don't know me will ask. Maybe not ask afterwards. Because I want to talk about commitment. I want to talk about a covenant. I want to talk about the fact that before the Lord and before witnesses, you committed yourself to this person. So don't talk to me about the fact that you don't feel love for this person anymore. See, we live in a world that puts more emphasis on loving someone rather than commitment. I think it's important that you love people, obviously. You should love your spouse. You should love your children. You should love your neighbors, yourself. I believe all of that. But if we base our life on feelings, you're going to get tossed about. You're going to get tossed around. There are times when you don't feel a particular way, but you're committed to it. You're committed to it. So you stick with it. Commitment is very important. You don't feel like doing things, you still do it. If you don't feel like washing those dishes, they ain't going to wash themselves. We found that out. You don't get up in the morning and find out that some creature came and washed those dishes for you. But you didn't feel like doing it, did you? But you're committed to having a home that is in order, and so you do. You wash those clothes. You get up and you go to work. You clean the yard. You fix the problems. You're committed to these things. You may not feel like doing it. What about your relationship? I can tell you this. I hope you never don't have the feeling of wanting to be close to Christ. But I can tell you that if you're not committed, I mean, you are actively committed to it, you could be struggling in your relationship with Him. There's a high level of commitment that I think we are to, We're to be working it out. We're to be not make assumptions about it. Don't presume. Put forth an effort. We should have the personal characteristic of commitment to the God, to His work, to the relationships He's called us to. Also think we should have competency. So that just simply means we need to know the enemy to some degree. Now, I don't encourage you to have to go and read everything again. I think you can probably distill it down and recognize it and read four or five different things, and they're all basically going to be distilled down to the same thing. It's untruth. It's back in the garden where it's simply saying, can you really trust what God said? We just go back to the garden, right? That's what the secular humanism wants to do. That's what the world wants you to do. They just want you to question God. You can just put just a little bit of question in there. They might can lead you away with their vain philosophy. Don't buy it. We need to have some competency. We need to be reading. We need to be listening. We don't need to make assumptions that we got it figured out. We don't. We need to be paying attention to what we're reading as well, who we're reading, and we need to be making sense of it. Paul competently understood the way of thinking in Athens, Acts chapter 17. He knew where they were, and I don't think he necessarily knew all of their philosophies. He might have. What he did understand was they were missing the one true God. They were missing that. And then finally, consistency is a good personal characteristic to have. If you're going to walk in godliness, you want someone to believe you. You need to be consistent. You need to do what you say you're going to do. You need to respond consistently. When you don't respond consistently, you need to ask for forgiveness and turn from it. That includes with our children. I've done that before. My inconsistency was pointed out by my oldest daughter one time. And she was absolutely right. And I repented of it. And I appreciated her pointing it out. Because I am prone to inconsistency. And she lovingly and respectfully pointed it out. And it can be done. First of all, we need to respect our children and the fact that they have thoughts. And that if we have brought them up correctly, it may be that God can speak to them through us. And I think that He does. And I think that we need to be aware of that and not be afraid of it or think that it's wrong. I learn a lot from my children. My goodness, I want to raise them to where they actually know more than me and that I'm learning from them at some point. I want that. We should want that. We need to be consistent. Consistent in what we do, what we say. We want to win respect. We want to win a convert. Consistency is important. And even though Jesus did not always convince people of their errors, or even Paul, there were some who respected them, right? I remember, what was it? I can't remember his name now, that told Paul. He said, Paul, I appreciate what you had to say. I'll listen to you some more on this matter. What was his name? I can't hear you. Yeah, King Agrippa. So there was respect. Paul had respect. They weren't listening to him necessarily or buying what he said, but they respected him because Paul was consistent. Paul kept saying the same thing. So consistency is important. So, faith. Having faith is important. Living that faith out. Really believing in the Lord. Really trusting Him. Really buying into His sovereignty, because the Bible so clearly teaches that even the waves don't do anything that God does not want them to do. The water obeys God. The sand obeys God. The clouds. The weather. I think it's in Job, talks about the clouds don't move outside of God's providential hand. Now, you start believing like that, you're going to have victory. You start believing that those clouds are not arbitrarily just moving around based on some wind and everything else. The wind, actually, no one knows where it comes from, and yet it blows because God set it in motion for our good and for His glory. God's in control of all things. Faith. Working towards godliness is a responsible task. Every year, the beginning of the year, the only thing I really want is to be more spiritually mature at the end of the year than I am now. I want to have more spiritual knowledge. I want to have a closer understanding, or a deeper understanding of God, a closer relationship with the Lord. I want to have better fellowship with the friends around me that God's brought into my life. I want to have more mercy and more grace. And all of these things are going to come when I continue to look at the gospel and understand the gospel, exercise towards godliness, and live by faith. It's a responsible task that we have. And it is brought about because Jesus Christ came and gave us that ability. God said, I'm going to put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. God's bringing this about. We have the responsible task of responding to it biblically. There's too many passages of Scripture that tell us what to be doing. There are things that we do, second causes, that are still created by God, and yet those are the means by which things are done. God has a primary purpose and a primary cause, and then He created secondary causes to get us there. These are it. Things we've talked about this morning and others.